Well, it's undeniable that our lives and in the entire world is filled with varying degrees of suffering. Wars, genocides, famine, poverty, disease, racism, sexism, bigotry, exploitation, human trafficking, miscarriages, infertility, abortion, child abuse, neglect, physical and emotional abuse, bullying, slander, insults, natural disasters, car crashes, school shootings, freak accidents, anxiety, depression, bipolar, schizophrenia, viruses, heart attacks, brain aneurysms, cancer. And I could keep going on and on and on. Our world has no shortage of sufferings that we personally experience or that we read about. So how do we cope with our suffering? How do we endure when our sufferings and the sufferings of the world are so pervasive? That's what we'll be discussing as we study our passage for this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 25. However, this topic is so immense, and this passage is just so jam-packed full of stuff that we're going to need 2 weeks in order to cover it. And so, in today's message, I'm only going to be able to cover part of this passage. In today's message, what I intend to do is first, I'll explain why believers should expect suffering, and generally speaking, how they should suffer. And then secondly, I'll unpack the main point of the passage, which is found in verse 18, spoiler alert, and how it's the primary encouragement for us to endure our sufferings. And then third, I'll explain one of the pillars that Paul uses to support his bold claim in verse 18. So that's a lot to cover. So let's get into it. And the first point that we'll look at is this. If you are an adopted child of God, you will suffer with Christ. If you are an adopted child of God, you will suffer with Christ. Let's read verses 16 and 17 again. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, or more literally, if we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, before we try to understand the conditional language that Paul uses here, that is, that if we are that we are heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, before we try to understand that, let's first understand what Paul means by suffering. What is Paul referring to when he talks about the sufferings in verse 17? Now, certainly, suffering includes being persecuted for your faith. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that they must pick up their cross daily and follow him. Bearing one's cross is not comfortable, nor is it an act of leisure. Carrying your cross is a commitment to suffer for Christ and deny the sinful enticements of the world and the sinful impulses of the flesh. Paul also says in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And we also read in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that after enduring much suffering, Paul encourages the believers by telling them that, quote, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And so the Bible is clear. As a believer, you are expected to suffer and face persecution. You will be labeled and criticized by your unbelieving friends and coworkers. You will be unfairly insulted and judged because of your beliefs on transgenderism. You will suffer the loss of relationships because of your convictions that Jesus is the only way to be saved. You will be ostracized for your family for not supporting homosexuality. And though we in America rarely face extreme forms of persecution, there are millions of Christians who are imprisoned or beheaded for their faith in Christ. And so clearly, persecution is in mind when Paul speaks of suffering in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. But I would argue that more than persecution is intended. I believe that all suffering is included when Paul says, if we suffer with him in verse 17. Now, the primary reason why I believe this is the case is that in Romans 8, 18 through 25, so the remainder of our passage, it refers to a corruption or a groaning or pains that encompass much more than just persecution. The sufferings of this present time in verse 17 comes right after the mention of suffering in verse 17. And these present sufferings are the result of creation being subjected to futility, that's verse 20, and it leads to our groaning, which makes us yearn for our redemption bodies, that's verse 23. And so these present sufferings include both the suffering from persecution and the suffering that comes from being in a fallen world. And so to be clear, the sufferings in this passage are referring to the persecution for our faith, but also physical and emotional pain, chronic disease, heart attacks, strokes, cancer, high cholesterol, high blood pressure, sciatica, sickness in general, financial difficulties, physical difficulties, physical disabilities, relational conflict and strife, the effects of old age, the loss of a loved one, and on the list can go. Now, given this universal understanding of suffering, what does Paul mean when he says in verse 17 that we are heirs with Christ provided that we suffer with him? What is he trying to get at when he says that if you are an heir with Christ, the heirs with Christ, if you suffer with him? And I think the key to understanding this is to realize that Paul is getting at how you suffer. You either suffer with Christ or without Christ. Everyone suffers. And we all suffer in a variety of different ways, some more, some less. But the question is, how do you suffer? As you suffer, will you depend on Christ and his strength? Or will you depend on yourself and your own abilities? True adopted children of God will trust in and depend on and lean on Christ as they endure suffering. They will suffer in such a way that shows that they depend on Jesus to get through it. They endure chronic pain by depending on Christ. They endure insults and ridicule by depending on Christ. They endure the loss of a loved one by depending on Christ. And so that is what Paul is saying through this conditional language in verse 17. If you are an adopted child of God and therefore an heir with Christ, then you will suffer with Christ. Suffering is inevitable in this fallen world. How you suffer, that is, whom you depend on when you suffer, reveals whether you are a child of God or not. Now let me say one last thing before we move to the next point. Jesus endured a lifetime's worth of suffering, and then he entered into glory. We, as his disciples, as his followers, should not expect anything less. We will follow in Jesus' footsteps and suffer for an entire lifetime, and then we will be glorified with him. And so as his disciples endure this present suffering with Jesus. Now, what we will see in verses 18 through 25, and in fact, I could argue the rest of Romans 8, is that your present suffering is worth it. These verses are intended to help you persevere in the faith and not give up through all the hardships and difficulties in life. These verses are meant to help you stand firm in Christ, even though the suffering is intense and unceasing. Don't give up your hope in the midst of suffering, because it's worth it, and you will receive the fullness of your glorious inheritance. That's the main point of these verses. Let's read verse 18, which states this point very clearly. This is Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so, the main point of verses 18 through 25 is this: your present sufferings are worth it because your future glory is incomparably greater. This is the main point of the passage, and it's the main point of the sermon. It will probably be the main point of next week's sermon. And so if you don't understand anything from this message, I hope that you can at least take away this main point, which I'll state again, and I'm going to state it again about 20 more times before we get to the end of the sermon. Your present sufferings with Christ are worth it because your future glory is incomparably greater. Or said differently, in a slightly more compact fashion, your future eternal glory far outweighs your present temporary sufferings. This is what Paul says in verse 18. And once again, it is the main point of the entire passage. Your future glory is infinitely greater than your present sufferings. And so don't give up. Don't lose hope. Continue to persevere. Now, let me be clear. Just because your future eternal glory far outweighs your present temporary sufferings does not minimize your sufferings as being trivial. Our present sufferings really do hurt. Being ostracized from your family really does hurt. Relentless chronic pain really is painful. Marital conflict really does hurt. The death of a loved one really is terribly painful. Verse 18 is not marginalizing the real pain associated with our present sufferings. In this verse, Paul is not telling us to ignore our present sufferings, nor to plaster a smile on our face and pretend that everything's okay. Nor is he indicating that you should not feel sorrow over your suffering. On the contrary, Paul tells us elsewhere that he is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We have a serious joy, a sorrowful joy. And so Paul is not trivializing your sufferings, but he is putting them in their proper perspective so that you will be able to endure through them. Your present sufferings are temporary and finite. They will at some point come to an end. But your future glory, your future inheritance, that, brothers and sisters, is eternal. It's unending. It's without bound. It does not have an end. Your future glory is so much greater than your present sufferings that you can't even compare the two. It would be like comparing the weight of the sun to the weight of a dust particle, or comparing the amount of water in all the oceans to a tiny amount of water in a thimble. And so Paul encourages us, don't lose hope in the midst of your real and painful sufferings. Rather, look, Look to your future glory to help you endure, because it's incomparably greater. Now, Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 says this: "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now understand this. These light momentary afflictions that Paul is talking about could be imprisonment or being whipped 39 times on the back or being beheaded or being burned alive in front of a cheering crowd or being crucified upside down or a debilitating injury that you suffered in a car accident in which every day you still suffer the pain from it. It could be a lifetime of hardship, a lifetime of dealing with depression or germophobia or a negative body image. It could be a 3-year horrible battle with cancer, or it could be a slow decline into Alzheimer's. These horrible, terrible sufferings are light, momentary afflictions. Why? Because Paul says, because these afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. It's only a lifetime of suffering. It's only 80 years of suffering. But what is that in comparison to an infinite amount of years where you get to enjoy your future glory? What's 80 years compared to eternity? Your future eternal glory far outweighs your present temporary sufferings. And this helps you to endure in the here and now as you wait to receive your eternal inheritance. It's just a vapor. It's just 80 years compared to the infinite time of eternity. Now, in case there's any question as to whether your future glory is infinitely greater than your present sufferings, consider this. The glory that is to be revealed to us consists of a world that is free from pain, suffering, hardship, disability, and death. It is free from anxiety, depression, doubt, and despair. There will be no insecurity or jealousy or greed or anger. There will be no sickness or disease or cancer or strokes or heart attacks. There will be no drug overdoses, no addictions. There will be no car accidents or terrorist attacks or war or freak accidents. There will be no sinful inclinations at all. There will be no death. There will never be a funeral in heaven. Heaven will be a world of love, and there will be not one whiff, hint, scent of hatred. Do you understand how we will interact with one another when we have that? We will receive the inheritance of the world, which will be completely transformed and renewed. Think about it. The mountains, the lakes, the beaches, the sunsets that you see now will pale in comparison to what it will be like on that day. We will receive resurrection bodies that are free from corruption, decay, sin, negative thoughts. And we will be allowed in these resurrection bodies to delight in and glorify and worship God all the more. And most supremely important, God will be with us. He's with us now, yes, but God will be so near that he will wipe away the tears from your eyes. Have you thought about that? You can't be a million miles away and wipe a tear away from your eye. You need to get up close to do that. And that's how intimately close God will be with us. And with our resurrection bodies, we will be able to experience the fullness of his presence. We'll be able to experience the fullness of his love, glory, and majesty and beauty that if he were to reveal to us right now, we would die because it would crush us in our present bodies. But on that day, we will receive the presence of God and know him in a deeper, more intimate way that is beyond our wildest dreams. And so I ask the question, is all of that worth enduring through a lifetime of light, momentary afflictions? The clear, resounding answer is yes, absolutely. Your present sufferings with Christ are worth it because your future glory is incomparably greater. And so verse 18 is the main point of the entire passage. And verses 19 through 25 are offer support for it. However, Paul's argument in verses 19 through 25 is not easy to follow. And so in this next point, I'll explain one part of Paul's logic in these verses. And then next week, Lord willing, I'll explain the rest. And so let's read the entire passage again, just for the sake of context, verses 18 through 25. Listen, all eyes back in the Bible. This is Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Okay, as I said, we'll only be able to cover a little bit of what we just read. But remember, what I've been trying to say is that verses 19 through 25 are support for the main point which was stated in verse 18, namely that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And what I want to show this morning is that one of the pillars of support that Paul props up under verse 18 is this. All suffering is part of God's response to sin. All suffering is part of God's response to sin. Now let me spend a few minutes showing you where I get that from the passage, but then also importantly, why does that support the main point of verse 18? Because that doesn't sound like it supports the main point, but I'm going to argue that it does. And so first let me show you where I get this claim that all suffering is part of God's response to sin. Take a closer look at verses 20 and 21. Paul starts off saying, for the creation was subjected to futility. Now stop right there, okay? Don't look anymore. Just look up, okay? Ask yourself this question. Who subjected creation to futility? Who put creation in bondage to corruption? Now, you might be tempted to say Satan, that Satan subjected creation to futility and corruption, because his temptation led to the fall of Adam and Eve. Or you might think that it was Adam who subjected creation to futility because It was his sin that led to the fall and subsequently the curse that God put on all of creation. But neither of these would be correct. And the reason why I say this so definitively is because of what Paul says in the rest of verse 20. So let's take a look at it again. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it," here it is, "in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Understand this, whoever subjected creation to futility and corruption did so in hope that creation would one day be set free from its bondage and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, Satan would never do that. Satan would most certainly not subject creation to suffering and futility and corruption with the hope that one day he'll restore it and make it new again. Satan would never do that. And Adam could not subject creation in hope of one day setting it free from its bondage because Adam simply does not have that power and authority. Rather, the only one who could subject creation to futility and bondage, who could subject creation to suffering from the curse, and has the ability and the authority and the power to do so in hope that he would one day restore it and set it free, is God. God's the only one who can do that. God subjected creation to futility, to suffering, in hope that one day it will be set free from its corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so God has subjected creation to futility and corruption ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. That is, ever since sin entered into the world. And so we can say that creation's futility and bondage to corruption, that is, its sufferings, are part of God's response to sin. Sin entered into the world. God then responded to that sin with the curse, and as a result, suffering entered. This is the point that I've been trying to prove all along, well, for the last few minutes. All suffering is part of God's response to sin. Now, to be clear, I'm not necessarily saying that every suffering in your life is directly as a result of some particular sin in your life. It could be. You could be suffering something because of a particular sin, but there's also plenty of times that we suffer just as a result of being in this fallen world. The suffering that we receive is just the result of being in this world, which God has put upon this suffering as a result of the sin that entered into the world from Adam. And so, all of this saying is that that means that hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, avalanches, volcanic eruptions, decay, rot, mold, diseases, viruses, cancerous cells, genetic abnormalities, and all the unspeakable horrors of suffering around the world are all part of God's response to sin, to the sin that entered in the world when Adam and Eve fell. Now, because of sin, God subjected creation to futility. He cursed the ground. He made us into this time of suffering. And that means that all of creation is not as it is meant to be, but rather, for now, is in bondage to corruption. In other words, all creation is suffering the effects of the curse which God decreed in response to Adam and Eve's sin. Therefore, all suffering is part of God's response to sin. Now, I said that verses 19 through 25 is supporting the main verse, the main point of given in verse 18. And I claimed that one of the supporting pillars under verse 18 is this statement, all suffering is part of God's response to sin. But the question really remains is how exactly does that work? It's not intuitive as to how all suffering is part of God's response to sin. How does that support the claim that your future eternal glory far outweighs your present temporary sufferings? And so with the time remaining, I'll give two reasons why I think this is the case. If all suffering is part of God's response to sin, then no suffering is senseless or purposeless. If God is the one who has purposed suffering and has ordered suffering in this world and has subjected the world to suffering, if God is the one who is behind it ultimately, then because we trust that God is good and God is just, we trust that that the sufferings are not senseless and purposeless. There are no rogue tornadoes or stray bullets that happen outside of God's good sovereign plans. If suffering was random and outside of God's control, then our suffering would be senseless and without purpose. Oh, how hopeless and despairing that would be. But because we trust that all suffering is part of God's response to sin, then we trust that God is purposefully subjecting creation to suffering for his good, wise reasons. Now, that begs the question, what might those good, wise reasons be? Why is it a good thing for God to permit suffering in our lives? Wouldn't it be better if he did not allow suffering? Well, in many cases, we may never know the exact reason why this side of heaven we go through any particular sufferings, but it does seem that by and large, God permits our suffering in order to build our faith. That seems to be one of the primary reasons why God allows suffering into our life, to build our faith. And in fact, in Romans 5:3, Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. That is, endurance in our faith. And so, one of the purposes, and I would suggest one of the primary purposes of suffering in your life may be that God is increasing your faith. Suffering also reveals whether you are trusting and depending on God or not. When God permits suffering in your life and you respond faithfully by depending on him more, then that shows to you that your faith is genuine. It's an encouragement to you and to your that your faith is not fake, but real. And so another purpose of suffering may be that God is opening your eyes to see the genuineness of your faith. God may also allow suffering in your life with the purpose of exposing something that you are depending on more than him. There are many other reasons that we could go through, some that we'll find out and some that we could determine what those good purposes are. But in the end, God's purposeful suffering is a good thing because he has good sovereign plans for doing so. It's God's mercy to permit suffering in your life so that you would be kept from loving the world and the comforts or its comforts more than God. Let me say that again, because I think it's pretty important as we understand our suffering. It's God's mercy. Catch that. God is merciful to allow suffering to enter into your life, because he has good faith-building, sanctifying purposes in doing so. Joni Erickson Tada is a faithful, godly believer, written many books. And something you should know about Joni is that she was paralyzed from the neck down, from the shoulders down. in a diving accident that she suffered when she was 17. And so ever since she was 17, she has been confined to a wheelchair and has suffered immensely from various things. But listen to something she said, which relates very much to God's purposes in our suffering. Joni has said this, quote, "I have always say that in a way I hoped I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gives me my brand new glorified body. And I will then turn to Jesus and say, Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now," she says, "I always say jokingly, you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want." But do you see what Joni is saying? The source of tremendous suffering and trouble in her life was also the source of tremendous growth in her faith. Only God can do something like that. Only God could order your sufferings, order your pains, such that it would bring about good purposes in your life. And so no suffering is senseless or purposeless, because all suffering is part of God's response to sin. And this reality supports you and helps you to endure your present sufferings. The second reason why all suffering is part of God's response to sin, the second reason why all suffering is part of God's response to sin, why that statement supports the main point of the passage, that your future eternal glory far outweighs your present temporary sufferings, is this. If all suffering is part of God's response to sin, then there is an end date to your suffering. And we can say this confidently because God has already dealt with sin. He defeated it through Christ and his death on the cross. And so because sin has been decisively dealt with, and because God promises a future redemption for those who trust in Jesus, then there must be an end date to the sufferings of this world. And that is crystal clear from the passage. Creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, because that is when they will be set free from their bondage, from its bondage to corruption, and be perfectly renewed. We are groaning for the full redemption of our bodies. There is a specific time in the future when these things will happen. And that time is when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead and usher in the new heaven and the new earth. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart. There is an end date to your suffering. It's coming. We're almost home. Our true home is just over the horizon. Sin and suffering will not be eternal realities for us. Since God has decisively dealt with sin, there is an end date and limit to our suffering. And so don't give up. Don't give up, brothers and sisters. Hold fast to your faith, even in your present sufferings, because your future glory is incomparably greater. And the support for why you should hold fast is that all suffering is part of God's response to sin. And because all suffering is part of God's response to sin, because he orders all of our suffering, because he is good, then we trust that our sufferings are not senseless or purposeless, and that our present suffering has a future end date. And so these reasons support and encourage you to endure your present sufferings. Brothers and sisters, let me quickly close with a parable from John Newton. John Newton was the former slave trader who became a strong Christian and who wrote the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. And the parable that John Newton told is about a man. This is a parable, remember, not a true story. A parable that there was a man on the way on his way to a big city to receive a fortune. It was hundreds of millions of dollars. And as this man was bouncing along in his carriage, approaching the city, smile on his face, he sees the city in the skyline. He says, I'm almost there. I almost got my inheritance. But then, his carriage, about a mile out from the city, his carriage hits a pothole. And the carriage begins to wobble and then breaks. And he gets out of the carriage and he sees that the wheel is broken. Now, this is where John Newton says the man did not reason right. He doesn't think to himself, well, I'll just run. I'm a mile away from the city. It's just one short mile. And then I'll get into the city and I'll receive my inheritance. But instead, he stumbles all the way into town, grumbling about his carriage being broken. Oh, my carriage is broken. The wheel is broken. What am I going to do with it? How am I going to get it back? What's going to happen to my carriage? He who has ears, let him hear. What does this parable mean? Well, the carriage is our circumstances, and the broken down carriage is our various trials and sufferings that we must endure for a little while. The fortune is our eternal inheritance of being with God forever with our new, resurrected, glorified bodies. The city, of course, is heaven, where our inheritance is kept safe and secure for us until we reach there. God himself, in fact, is protecting it such that no one and nothing can steal and destroy it. And the last mile, that last mile is our life here on earth. Our lives are short, momentary. They're just a vapor, especially in comparison to eternity. And so you and me, we are just a short mile away from our eternal inheritance. We're just a short mile away from our heavenly home. Whether it's today or 70 years from today, it's just a breath, just a mist. And the man? Well, the man is you and me sometimes. We can be so quick to grumble and complain when we have to endure trials and hardships, forgetting that we are on our way to the celestial city. We are on our way to our eternal inheritance. The man is us when we focus more on our broken carriage than on the treasure that is just a breath away. And so, brothers and sisters, let this parable hit you with full force. You are just a short mile away from your eternal inheritance. And so fix your eyes upon Christ and on the hope of your salvation. Your present sufferings are worth it because your future glory is incomparably greater. Don't give up or lose hope. Your future eternal glory far outweighs your present temporary sufferings. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have decisively dealt with sin and that you, Jesus, have rescued us from from our sin, rescued us from your wrath, so that we will be with you in heaven one day. And I pray, God, that you would help us to endure our present sufferings. That, Jesus, that we would not keep our eyes fixed on our carriages, not fixed on our problems, not fixed on our sufferings, but that, Lord, that you would help us turn our gaze upward toward heaven. And would we fix our eyes upon you and put our sufferings in proper perspective? Help us, Lord God, to look to our future eternal inheritance. And would that give us courage and hope to endure our present temporary sufferings? Help us in that fight, O God, I pray. Lord, help us to look to you and trust you and treasure you, and to trust that your ways, even the sufferings that you allow into our lives, are for our good and for your glory. We love you, Lord Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. We ask all these things, Jesus, in your precious name we pray. Amen.